If you would, take your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 16. Mark, chapter 16. And we're going to start reading in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 6. Mark, chapter 16. This is Mark's account of the resurrection. By the way, the resurrection itself is not recorded in the Bible in real time. What is recorded is when they show up afterwards and find out what it was. But there's nobody that was there taking notes and Jesus did this and then the stone rolled and he took three steps. And, you know, there's no one that was there in real time. What is recorded is later on that morning after he is already gone. So no one saw Jesus rise except for the two soldiers that were guarding the tomb. It says that when the stones rolled, the angel rolled the stone away and those two were pushed back and they fell on the grounds like dead men. And then they began to be part of a plot to try to make up that he was stolen away and all that. But they knew, the soldiers knew that he rose from the dead. So let's read this, Mark 16 and verse 1. It says, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, 'Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?' And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side." This is an angel, by the way. "They saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, 'Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." The resurrection of Jesus is, so many times people try to rank world events, historical events. What was of greater importance? What was of greater magnitude? If you have the right perspective, if you have an eternal perspective, we know and we believe that the resurrection of Jesus was the single greatest event in all of human history for what it means for not only the people that were alive then, but all people of all time. And you'd put it at a right there, it's hard to rank them, but the resurrection of Jesus as well as the crucifixion of Jesus, his death for us and his resurrection for us, those two combined together are the greatest single event in all of human history. The resurrection was necessary because of the death of Christ. When Jesus died, he had to rise from the dead. It was necessary. And the death of Christ was necessary because of what? Because of sin, because of our sin. And if you would take your Bibles to Acts chapter 22, I want to just look at a verse that proves that once Jesus was dead, it was not just plausible or possible that he would rise. It was not just definite. It was necessary, and it was an absolute given that he was going to rise from the dead, and that he was going to rise from the dead very quickly. By the way, it had been prophesied many times in the Bible that he would rise after 3 days. So look at Acts 2 and verse 22. "It was impossible for Jesus to die and then stay dead." That was impossible. And by the way, it's always impossible for God to fail. It is always impossible for God to lose in any situation. And when it seems like he has failed, when it seems like he is failing, usually it's just a doorway to one of his great triumphs. God allows himself to be perceived in a certain way sometimes. But it is impossible for God to lose. It was impossible for Jesus to die and stay dead. Look at Acts 2:22. It says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." By the way, that's a very important doctrine. Jesus didn't have a plan, and then it was derailed by men. He was not delivered unto death by the Jews or by the Romans or by anyone else. He was delivered to death by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It says, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Jesus died. He laid down his life. God delivered him up. But it was not possible that he would stay dead. It was not possible that his body would decay, that his body would be corrupted. We see prophecies in the book of Psalm that we may look at this morning. So these two events, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, are a great cause and effect. The death caused the resurrection. It had to cause the resurrection. And yet there are two bookends I want to look at this morning that surround the death and the resurrection. His death was caused by our sin, and his resurrection also causes something else. I want to look at two bookends that are a very big deal. Obviously, the resurrection and the death of Christ are a very big deal. I hope that they're never minimized in our minds. I hope that we never take them for granted. I hope that they're never just commonplace thoughts. They are a very big deal. But also a big deal are these two bookends I want to look at this morning that surround the death and the resurrection of Christ. And whenever we often want to look forward. Jesus is risen, yay, that means what? And we often like to look forward, and that's proper, and we'll do that. But before we look forward, I want to take some time this morning and look backwards at what led to those events and what had to lead to those events. So number one, I want to look at the big deal of our sin. Jesus died on the cross, which was a monumental event. And it should make us take a step back and say, why did this have to happen? Why did this happen? And the Bible is very clear that it had to happen because of our sin. Sin is a big deal. It's a bigger deal than we often want to give it credit for. We often want to downplay the importance of sin in our lives. And by the way, when we say that we want to make sin a big deal, it doesn't mean that we want to highlight it and splash it all over a billboard and glorify it. But we want to highlight the horror of sin. We can talk about it from those terms this morning. We want to talk about that the awfulness of sin is a big deal. Sin, by the way, is anything that is against God's law. God's the one who defines sin. Man doesn't make a rule, and therefore if we break that rule, it becomes sin. What God gives is his laws and his commandments. The breaking of that is the definition of sin. Anything that misses God's mark of perfection. Look at Genesis chapter 6. I want to look at a passage in the Old Testament. You know, sin is so bad that the first time around that mankind got a chance, so to speak, the first time around, sin was so bad that God wiped out all of humanity. He just destroyed everyone except for Noah and his family. So look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And the Bible is very clear that the flood happened because of the sin of man. Verse 5, Genesis 6, 5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination," what a statement this is. Look at this statement. "Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." How's that for a blanket statement? Everything that man ever thought, everything that he did, it was only evil continually. It says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." When you look at that account, the thing that should jump off the page to us is the awfulness of sin. And by the way, we're not here this morning trying to rank and categorize any sin. I'm not going to say anything that has to do with what they did then was really bad. What we did last week, not as bad. All sin is sin. And sin was so awful that God wiped out all of humanity except Noah and his family and started over from scratch. And then, by the way, look at chapter 8. As soon as the flood is over, God gives this promise. Genesis 8 and verse 20. It says, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." We're born sinners. That's a great text for that. "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Why did God make that promise? Did he make that promise because I just know that the second time around, when I give man a second chance, I know they're gonna do better. The first time they were so bad I had to destroy them, but the second time they're going to get it. They're going to realize if I'm sinful, then God might destroy us. And so because mankind is going to be so much better, I promise I will never again destroy the earth. Is that why he made the promise? No, he says it right in the verse. Man is evil anyway. And if God wanted to, at any and every moment of human history, he could look down and say, humankind, mankind is so awful, I'm just going to wipe them out again. He could do that. He could do that today for the way that we have corrupted ourselves. Our sin is so great, but the second time around, instead of destroying all of humanity, he chose to pour out his wrath on Jesus for our sin. He could have just destroyed all of us, but the second time around, the Bible says that he chose to redirect his anger. Look at Psalm 14. They're kind of in the very middle of your Bible. You know, what we often like to do is reflect on the good of humanity. Maybe you've had people talk a lot about, man, there's just so much good in the world. So look at all the humanitarian and environmental efforts. Look at the way that people are helping people, and there's just so much good in humankind. And look at this verse, what it says about all men, Psalm 14 and verse 2. It says, the Lord looked down from heaven. By the way, this is after the flood. So this is not just man was so bad before the flood. This is a snapshot during David's time when God looks down, and it's true of any moment in human history. It says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. What a statement. No. That sounds like an overgeneralization. Surely God has found someone. This is the God of the universe who can see everyone at the same time. And his assessment is, I looked down to see if there's anybody worth saving, and there wasn't one. God doesn't save us because we are worth saving. He saves us because he's love and because he's made promises that are unconditional. But sin was so bad the first time around that God destroyed everyone. And sin is so bad that every time somebody commits a sin, there is a death of some sort. For sake of time, I'm not going to turn to all these, but let me just read them. They're short. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Wages means like a paycheck, something that you earn. And what mankind earns for sin is death, and that's a 100% statement. Every time, the wages of sin is death. Here's what James 1 and verse 15 says. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Every single time. There's no asterisk at the end of these verses. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Usually, unless this, you know, there are no caveats. Sin brings death every time. And then listen to Hebrews 9:22. It says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. If something or someone doesn't die, there is never forgiveness of sin. Sin requires death every single time. In the Old Testament, God allowed the blood of bulls and goats to temporarily cover over sin. And every single time someone sinned, God said, you need to bring a sin offering. Every time. God wanted to show this truth that sin brings death. Sin is awful. It's a big deal. We can't sweep it under the rug. We can't pretend like it's not that big of a deal. Every single sin brings death. And that's where Jesus comes in. The Bible says that Jesus was allowed by God to become that death. Somebody has to die for our sin. It's either us or Jesus. And Jesus died for all men. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But look at a great verse in Psalm 16. I want to real quickly get a picture in our minds of Jesus the day he went to the cross. He was at the same time calm and not calm. We'll talk about that difference. Psalm 16 points to the Messiah, to Jesus, as being firmly in control of everything. He was not stressed out when he went to the cross from this angle. So look at Psalm 16 and verse 8. This is a messianic psalm. It's the words of the Messiah spoken that are recorded. It says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. There's a picture of confidence. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. That is, when Jesus' body, his flesh, was to be put in the grave, it would rest in the hope, in the knowledge that it would rise again. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's a prophecy in the Old Testament that though the Messiah would die, his body would not see corruption. The book of Acts chapter 2 clearly explains this, that David wrote this, but this is not talking about David because David's body saw corruption. He died and he's still dead. His body returned to the dust, so to speak. But the body of the Messiah never returned to dust. And because Jesus knew that he would have victory on the other side of the grave, he was not moved with fear. He was calm as he would go to the cross, knowing that it's already in the bag, so to speak. He already knows that he won, so that's why he's calm. But at the same time, Jesus was filled with agony and desperation on that night. Now, he, on one hand, was calm, knowing that victory was secured. But look at what it says in Luke chapter 22. I want to look at a verse in Luke and then a verse in Mark and show that Jesus was, the word the Bible uses, is that he was amazed. He was astonished. He was in agony. And it's interesting, it doesn't use these words about him as he's on the cross. It wasn't the physical beating of the cross that caused this. It was the spiritual side. Luke 22 and verse 44. It says, and being in agony, so he's calm, he was not moved, but being in agony, he prayed more earnestly and sweat, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. And then it says, I'll just read this very quickly for a second time, Mark 14, verse 33, it says, and he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. You know, the thing that impressed Jesus the most, the thing that weighed on him the most that night, that caused him to be sore amazed and very heavy and to sweat great drops of blood and to be in agony, was the prospect that he was about to become our sin. That the sin, and this is where, because we don't often make such a big deal of sin, we can't really enter into this. We can't appreciate what was exactly going on there. But the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, who is perfect, who never did any sin, was not going to have a sin placed on him. He was going to have all the sin of all the world of all time poured on him at one moment, to the point where the Bible says God would turn his back on him and he would say on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what he's anticipating, because he knew that sin is such a big deal that to have it placed on him and have God's wrath poured out on him because of it, he became sin for us. It was such a big deal on that day. In Isaiah 53 and verse 4, it says, you know, let's turn to this. These are just really great passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, look at verse 4. It's just a great, and we see a lot of these similar truths in the New Testament, but here's a great one in the Old Testament that talks about what we often call the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, that when he died for our sins, he did it in our place. It was our sin that he was paying for. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. When Jesus was on the cross, it says the people crucifying him believed he was a sinner. They thought he was a blasphemer. They thought he had broken God's law. He had broken the Sabbath and so forth. They thought he was on the cross for his own sin, but the ironic thing was he was on the cross for their sin. It says, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those three verses are just amazingly powerful. They ought to cause us to bow in gratitude to God, because we don't have to pay for our sin. He paid for it for us. And all of that, those verses highlight the big deal that sin is. Whenever the cross ceases to be amazing to us, you know, maybe you, by the way, it's a very good thing to think about Jesus on the cross. The Bible says when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we show his death till he comes. So it's a good thing to dwell on that truth. Not that he's still there, but to dwell on that he did that for us. And, you know, there have been a lot of movies done that that show the death of Jesus. Probably the most famous is The Passion of the Christ. And I've heard many people say, yeah, I saw that and it was so awful. I had to look away and I couldn't watch. I just can't watch it again. And I understand that sentiment. But it's a good thing. It's a healthy thing for our souls to be amazed at what Jesus went through for us on the cross. And when we cease to be amazed at what Jesus went through on the cross, what's happening is we're ceasing to be amazed by the horror of our sin. We think, and we wouldn't say this necessarily out loud, but we think, my sin really isn't that bad. But to know that the God of the universe had to have an awful death because of me, when the cross ceases to amaze us, it's because sin has ceased to be horrible to us. And then likewise, conversely, our gratitude will be diminished. When we don't know the truth of Jesus on the cross, we can't have the full gratitude for what he paid for us. Every time we sin, something just happened that caused the God of the universe to send his only son to die for that and to be punished and have his wrath poured out. We need to be gripped by that. Every single time, even if it's just a thought or a word or a motivation, that's sin. Every sin caused God to send Jesus to earth to die for our sin. And it's a big deal whenever we sin. There's a great verse in 1 John that says, these things have I written unto you, that ye sin not. That's for believers. God wants us to stop sinning. By the way, we're never going to be perfect. Here's the spoiler alert for this morning. We may do better with God. But by the way, you don't stop sinning and then earn heaven. But once God has given us a free gift of salvation, he wants that to motivate us to not sin, because sin's such a big deal. Even as we're saved, by the way, Jesus didn't just die for the sins before we were saved. He died for all of our sins. So the sin that we do today is still the sin that sent Jesus down to earth to die. And we need to be gripped by the truth that sin is a big deal. And every time we sin, there's death of some sort. There's a separation between us and God that has to be taken care of. So don't lose sight as we think about the resurrection. Don't lose sight of the big deal of our sin. But the number two, the big deal of our joy. The joy of the resurrection, the joy that the resurrection brings to us. There's a great progression of thought there. We sinned, and that caused Jesus to have to die, and that caused Jesus to have to rise again, and that causes in us today great joy. Our verse for the week, there in your bulletin, if you want to turn to it, in John 14 and verse 19, and then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15. John 14 and verse 19 says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. That's a great truth that God promises to everyone that believes in him. Because I live, ye shall live also. He died and he rose again, and it's a guarantee that though we may die, we will rise again and live with him forever in heaven. That's the joy, that's the so what of the resurrection. And look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17. Maybe you've had the thought before. I've had the thought before, just trying to think through the majesty of everything. What would have happened if Jesus had just died and not risen from the dead? Wouldn't, all the animals in the Old Testament, they died and None of them got up and crawled off the altar afterwards. What if Jesus had died? Wouldn't he have still died for our sin? Wouldn't we still have forgiveness of our sin because Jesus died in our place? What happened when he rose again? What difference did it make? And this verse explains it. 1 Corinthians 15, it explains that it was necessary. Verse 17 says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain." How'd you like to be going through life like that? That everything you do and believe for Jesus and for Christianity and for the gospel is a total waste of time. You know, the people who believe that, there are people who believe that you are wasting your time believing, you're wasting your time doing whatever you do for God today. They believe that it's just fairy tales and it's the man in the moon that people have made up to make themselves feel better about whatever. That's what some people believe. The Bible says that would be true if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then everybody else who's already dead, they're done. There's no hope for them. But then it says this. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You ever wonder who the most miserable people on the face of the earth? It's not married men or women. Don't. You ever thought about who is the most miserable? By the way, there's great joy in marriage. The devil's the one who comes to try to twist things. But who is the most miserable? It's not some guy that's working under the thumb of a slave driver at work and, you know, he never gets a minute's peace. Jesus says that if he didn't rise from the dead, the most miserable people in the world would be Christians because they're suffering for their faith. They're persecuted. And to push yourself and to live like that and to be the off-scouring of the world, the way that the world views Christians, to be the scum of the earth, and then to die, and that was it, that would be a worst-case scenario. But then it follows with this, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and it changes everything. It says, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. What does it mean that he's the firstfruits? It means that he was the first one to rise from the dead in this way, and we will follow him. Because he lives, we will live. Because he rose, we will rise. He was the firstborn among many brethren, the Bible says. And that is the joy of the resurrection that, by the way, never changes. So many joys in life can come and go. There are joys in childbirth. There are joys in family. But those joys can go away. You know, if the little boy grows up to be a loser, you know. There are things, everything that is a great joy, something can happen. You can win the lottery, and then all your friends come out of the woodwork, and your relationships are ruined, and you blow your money, and now you're living in the gutter. Everything in this world is come and go, except for eternal truths. And the Bible says the joy from the resurrection of Jesus is an eternal truth that we never have to let go. Now, by the way, there are Christians today that are miserable, and they do not have joy. And they have the resurrection for them, but they're not embracing that truth. They're caught up. I like to use the illustration of size and distance. You know, if we go outside and we look at the mountain outside, Saddleback Mountain, that's a big mountain. It's bigger than any one of us are. It's bigger than my hand. But, you know, I can hold my hand close enough to my eyes that I don't even see the mountain anymore. I can hold my hand close enough that my hand looks bigger than the mountain, even though it's not. And that's what we do with our problems. We get our problems up real close. We focus on the problem, and even God himself seems smaller than our problems. We can get our problems that close to us. God wants us to bring the truth and the joy of the resurrection that close that we know that it's the greatest thing that we have. It will overcome the difficulties of life. And there are many difficulties of life. We never preach that. And the Bible never teaches that you get saved and all your problems go away. That's why some people believe the gospel, because they believe that my problems will go away if I become a Christian. That's nowhere in the Bible. We will have problems. Here's what God does. He says, I'll give you a joy that will overcome all of those problems, a joy that will be there in the middle of all the problems and will literally carry you through. There's a great verse in Nehemiah. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. While you're turning there, I want to read John 16 and verse 22. Jesus says, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice." And that'll be after his resurrection, he would see them again. And then he says this, "And your joy no man taketh from you." That's a great truth Jesus gives. I'm going to die, you're sorrowful, but I'm going to see you again when I rise, and you're going to have joy then. And when you have that joy, no man can ever take it from you. Now, by the way, you can give it away, right? There are people that don't have joy. They give their joy. But nobody can take your joy. The devil didn't give you your joy, and he can't take it away. God gave you your joy, and he's always with you. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. The joy that God gives, it literally says to us it's our strength. Look at Nehemiah 8 and verse 9. So by the way, let me set it up. On this day, we just went through this passage in our men's Bible study on Thursdays. In this passage, the people all gathered together and they read the law. And when they read the law, they all got sad. They all started crying because it said there were things in there that if you sin, I will judge you and things like that. And they were crying. So Nehemiah 8 and verse 9. It says in Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, that's another fancy word for the governor. And Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said unto them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Why did he point out that truth? He says, you guys are sorrowful today. You've heard certain words. You've heard certain things that make you know the truth that God will judge sin. But by the way, there's also another great truth that God has allowed you to understand his word. There are a lot of blessings in the Bible also, and that gives us joy. And he's saying here, don't mourn and weep today. You need joy because that joy is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And there's no greater joy. By the way, there are a lot of joys that come from the Lord. There are a lot of truths from God that give us joy. For instance, God gives us a truth that no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That God will, the Bible gives us truths in Proverbs 3:6, that in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. God will guide you. He'll provide for your needs. There are a lot of truths that can give us joy. There is no greater truth that gives us greater joy than that Jesus rose from the dead and you will live forever with him. And don't give away that joy because that's your strength. You lose your joy, now you go through life just like the world that doesn't have hope. You need that joy. You need to make a big deal in your own heart about the joy of the resurrection because it can carry you through dark times. You might lose a child. You might lose a job. You might have financial, physical, emotional, relationship disasters in your life. And you need something to grab onto when it seems like you're going to fall off of a cliff. You need something to grab. And it's there. It's the joy of the resurrection that any worst case scenario in your life will still end in your living forever with God in heaven. There's nothing that can pile on to that truth. There's nothing that can really cause us to be discouraged if we will make a big deal of that truth. Look at Luke chapter 7. This will be the last place we turn this morning. Luke 7 and verse 41. I just want to finish with this truth that if we don't make a big deal of our sin, as we started with, then we will not make a big deal of the joy of our salvation. If sin, for instance, as a Christian, people often sit in church and, you know, we could say things like, "Your sin is awful and filthy and you're a dirty worm maggot. You should fall off into hell because of your sin, except for what God does." And people say, "Oh, that doesn't make me... I need warm fuzzies. That didn't help with that at all." And people would say, just say it was bad, but you don't have to put it in those terms. If we don't think of it in the worst possible terms, then the joy on the other side of that will be diminished. Look what it says here in Luke 7:41. "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. Skip down to verse 47. It says, Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many. By the way, there was a woman there who was a sinner. Didn't go into details, but she may have been a prostitute or something. She had great sin, so that society looked down on her as a great sinner. And she was forgiven by Jesus. And she, by the way, we skipped over the verses in the middle, but Jesus points out, he says, Simon, when I came into your house, it was just like, hey, how you doing? But this woman humbled herself, and she poured out great things on me. She wiped my feet with the hairs of her head. She gave me kisses because she loved that I forgave her. It was a big deal to her. And then look at verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. By the way, I hope that verse doesn't throw you for a loop. He's not saying here that she loved much and therefore her sins were forgiven. That would be earning salvation. He's saying that she was forgiven much and she loved much as a result. That's the whole point of Jesus. There were two people at the beginning that were forgiven. One was forgiven little, one was forgiven much. The one forgiven much loved more. Now, by the way, with our sin, we're not categorizing. We're not saying that some people were forgiven of more sin than Jesus. But here's what we are saying. Some people perceive that they were forgiven of more than others. Some people, they don't make a big deal of their sin. They did not make a big deal of how awful their sin was. And so they perceive that they've been forgiven $50 by Jesus. And some people believe they've been forgiven $50 billion. And they love God with all their hearts because they believe without him, I have nothing. I'd be in hell today. And do you make a big deal of sin in your life? By the way, there's two sides. One, there's the sin of an unbeliever. If an unbeliever does not make a big deal of his sin, he may not see his need for a Savior. My sin's not that bad. I'm no worse than the next person. I don't think I've done wrong, but I don't think I deserve to go to hell. If I don't make a big deal of my sin, I may not see my need for a Savior. And then for Christians, if my sin is not that big a deal, then I'm not going to be that awed that I was forgiven of it. Yeah. I mean, Jesus forgave me $50. I would do that. I'd forgive somebody $50. But when Jesus forgave me $50 billion and I could never have paid that back, then I will be awed and overjoyed by the joy of the resurrection and it will carry me through the dark times. I'll know I still have a God that can do anything. I'll know that even when I fail and fall on my face, if he forgave me of that, he can forgive me of this and I'm going to get up and keep going. Make a big deal of your sin and you will make a big deal of the joy of the resurrection. Let's pray together this morning.